Rewardability is always an area where we will have questions. We're not able to have a one-for-one way that we can discern whether the Lord will be pleased with us. I think it's very interesting if we take a look at 1 Corinthians to note that Paul did not view it as a shoe-in for himself with regard to rewards. Very interesting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the section starting at verse 9 is talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And he's looking at it from the standpoint that as believers conduct their lives, that what they are doing is building on a foundation, which is Christ. They have different building materials that they can build with, which would be gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Obviously, the first three would not be damaged by fire, but the last three would. But furthermore, as we look at it, there's a descending level of value, even down to wood, hay, and straw. Wood is a lot harder to start on fire than hay or straw, and so forth. But he gives that development that the Lord is going to evaluate people's lives and is not going to focus on sin. There's a simple reason that it can't focus upon sin. Sin will have already been judged in its entirety by Jesus facing the penalty or the judgment for sin in our place, propitiation. But the question is going to be the value of the works. Now, it's very interesting if we start then with that as background at 4:1. Let a man so consider us. And he's talking about himself and Apollos, some of the people that the Corinthians were looking up to. Consider us as bondservants of Christ. That's not a really elevated sounding position. And stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So he's saying, if we are viewed the way that we should be viewed as servants and as stewards, the issue becomes, how faithful have we been? Verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. What has happened is that Paul has given indication that he wanted to come back to Corinth quickly. He was delayed. People were saying, Paul makes promises, he doesn't keep them, and they had a lot of things, a grocery list of things that they were critiquing him on. And he's saying, that's not the way that this ought to go. He says in the second part of verse 3, in fact, I do not even judge myself. He's not saying, well, anything goes, and you know, I don't pay any attention and so forth, but he's saying, I'm not in a position to evaluate myself. For I know of nothing against myself. So he says, you know, if I were the judge, I would look pretty good. But I'm not the judge. He says, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light both, bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of heart. Then each will receive praise, or each one's praise will come from God. He's saying, rather than praise coming from individuals, from humans, it will come from God. He's not saying that everyone is going to receive praise. But he's saying that everyone who does receive praise, that praise will come from God alone. I read this passage and see Paul saying that he doesn't have an objective standard where he's able to say, you know, I'm so objective that I can discern by how things are going in my life and so forth whether the Lord is going to be pleased with me. Now, the way that he approaches it is that he is immersed in God's Word. We see evidence that he has a very close prayer life with the Lord. He's wanting to make sure that his thinking is shaped by the Lord and by his Word. And that's going on that basis. He is aiming to be pleasing to the Lord. He expresses elsewhere that he doesn't want to bring shame to the Lord. So it becomes a matter of how close we are staying with the Word. Is the Word transforming us? As the Word has its effect by the power of the Holy Spirit, our thinking, our way of approaching things, can become more in line with what God is thinking. And that's where Paul aimed himself, rather than being able to say, you know, I've got some external things I can measure in order to figure out how I'm doing. It basically, I think, is a matter of learning the Word, praying for wisdom, and seeking to live in accordance with what we understand the Word to teach. It's a grace basis, and God hasn't given us measuring sticks, because one of the problems that happens is we get so focused on the measuring sticks that we lose sight of the bigger picture.
So would you say then, what role would conscience, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, play into this? Do you think we could rely on, or do you think scripturally we could rely on that at all? Or at least
sure.
You know you're on the right track. I mean, maybe you don't know how rewardable, but...
Sure. Conscience essentially comes into play saying you're not measuring up, rather than saying how well we're doing. I mean, it has a role, but it has a limited role.
John, can I add one thing?
Sure.
In Matthew 19:27 through chapter 20, Peter asks this question, What are we going to get for what we've left everything? And there's a... Jesus warns them about trying to figure out exactly what you're going to get right now, and says, you're going to get rewarded more than you think. But there's a factor here that can be a multiplier for your works, and that is faith in the promises that God makes to us. And then they have the parable of the vineyard, where people who aren't as productive as others actually receive the same reward as those that were more productive, because they had greater faith in the vineyard owner's promise than the other ones did. The people that wanted a contract at the beginning didn't get any more, even though they worked very hard and produced a lot more than the guys at the end. So there's a multiplying factor of just trusting that he's going to be more than generous than with what we could expect. Is that fair, John?
Sure. And there's another multiplying factor if we look at the book of James. This context is looking at issues that transpire in life, but I think it also is pointing towards the Bema. Look at verse 13 of James 2. For judgment, and this would be the judgment of the Bema seat. is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, when we think about the Bema Seat, it is not going to evaluate sin. It's looking at quality of one's Christian life and what a person has done. But do we want the Lord to say, okay, you earned this much reward and this is how much reward you get?
No.
That's judgment without mercy. You get exactly what you earned. But the person who shows mercy at the Bema Seat, the Lord says, well, this is how much you earned, and this is what you're getting.
And you want really high dividends, go with what he did. Wash feet.
You know how hard it is to get people to let you wash their feet? It is
so. So I think both of those are multiplier factors that come in.
And it's, you know, for Western culture, worker bees, these are foreign to us because they're harder to gauge. And forgiveness, you know, showing mercy to other people that don't deserve it, and trusting that the Lord's going to give us more than we deserve are just foreign to the flesh mind. But this is exactly why it's going to be so rewardable. Because what he wants more than anything else is for us to trust in him.
Yep.
Yeah, what's interesting in a college, in teaching college, is when freshmen come in from high school, I think similar to what Steve's saying, they're all extrinsically motivated. They say, okay, if I do this and I check all the lists down, what will I get? Will I get an A? Will I get a B? What will I get? And it's interesting watching a transformation of intrinsic motivation of doing because you want to. Mm-hmm. And indeed, if we serve because we've been given love, joy, and peace, the fruits of the Spirit, and it's outpouring, then one wonders if it wasn't on purpose, that it's not an extrinsic checklist, that it's an intrinsic motivation based on what we've been given by the Spirit. So it's a wonderful omission that you think, well, why did God not do it? But in the shallow mind of extrinsic and intrinsic, it's a wonderful blessing that he didn't. Think how our Christian life would be if he gave every one of us a checklist and you had to get it completed before. It would be, in a Western culture, it would be a terrible thing.
It would be a bunch of robots.
It would not be a Christian life at all.
Well, so lo and behold, we have whole groups that put themselves under that type of slavery and bondage.
Yeah.
There's a guy at work, he's a Seventh-day Adventist. And I was like, hey man, I got some pepperoni bacon pizza. You're more than welcome. He was like, I can't eat that. I'm like, all right. Well, is there any reason? He was like, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I was like, no worries. All right. You ain't going to say nothing else.
It's bacon. So to dovetail on that question a little bit, do you think that there... So I see in the book of Revelation these churches, and the Lord had certain, good and bad things to say to each church. And so it seems to me that groups can come under... If you're part of a church how does he judge at a church level? And do you come in under the good and bad at that church level? How do you see that?
Interesting.
Yeah, there are corporate aspects that appear in... text, you know, basically if you think about uh, If a person is the worst player on the best team, as opposed to being the best player on the worst team, where is there going to be motivation to strive beyond where the person is? You know, you don't want to have the best house on the block if you're trying to sell your house. You know, it's nice to have some other houses that kind of pull up your value. And in the same way, if we are affiliated with believers that are very serious about the word and the leadership is very serious, they have an understanding of grace, that is a whole context in which people will be encouraged to grow. In Revelation, the seven churches, two of them have no issues that are raised against them. The other five do have issues that are severely hindering them. When we think about the situation, John was exiled onto the island of Patmos. As a result of that, these churches, which if you look on a map, you'll see that it's in a clockwise direction starting at Ephesus. These would have been churches that I believe that John was responsible to oversee. He's been exiled. He hasn't had the opportunity to keep track of what's going on for a period of time. So the Lord evaluates, which is giving an indication to John when he's freed, what it is that he's needing to give attention to if it hasn't been addressed within the church itself. And it's fascinating that when we look at Ephesus, John had a long period of time there, and during a period of time when John seems to have gone back to Jerusalem, that's the period of time that Paul was there. Let me back off and give something. You remember how in the book of Acts, Paul had the Macedonian vision, and he was forbidden to preach in Asia. That was the province within the area of modern-day Turkey where Ephesus was. He was forbidden to minister there. And so then he ended up crossing into Europe. That was a period of time when John the Apostle was in Ephesus. But John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John during a time when he was absent from Ephesus. That's the period of time that Paul went in. And he was supposed to go in there. Then John returned to Ephesus, and we have him continuing, but then at the time of the book of Revelation, he has been pulled away into Patmos. The church at Ephesus had the ministry of John for decades, had the ministry of Paul for a year and a half, had John again. There was a period of time when Timothy was there, and yet the church received rather strong rebuke for not remaining fixed on their first love. There had been some drifting. The word is the issue, and I would say that what has probably happened while John was on Patmos is the teaching from the word had departed from the quality that had been there. And that caused the church to come under rebuke.
So is it the church leadership that would be appraising, or do you think it's all believers in the church?
It's addressed to the leadership. Why don't we take a look, and I think I can demonstrate it. How many here have a new
King James? These are great questions, Bart. These are good questions.
How many here have a new King James Version? Okay, for the rest of you, I'm going to make a bit of a change in the rendering, because majority text reads a little differently than the critical text. Let me find the verse that I want you to go to. Okay, Thyatira. So look at Revelation chapter 2. We'll start at verse 18. And to the angel. Now, most of us are thinking, when we see the word angel, of an angelic being. However, did you know that John the Baptist sent two angels to talk with Jesus? In Matthew chapter 11, the word that is used for the two disciples of John that asked Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we expect another?" The word that is used in the text is angelos, the word that's normally translated angel. All that the word angel means is a messenger. So whenever you see the word angel, the question becomes, is it a human messenger, or is it a non-human messenger? So when we read this verse, and all seven churches, it's addressed to the angel of the church, we have to ask the question, is a letter being written for angels to read, or is this another name for the one who is responsible for the teaching of the congregation, a human? Well, in the majority text, it, I think, becomes very clear here. And to the angel, that's just a transliteration, it's not translating it, it's just making it sound like a Greek word, of the church in Thyatira, write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because..." And here it's going to read a little differently. "You allow your wife, Jezebel, to teach." Now, do angels marry?
No.
So in the majority text, which is very close to the text that the New King James is based upon, this is a man. And he is allowing his wife, who has here been nicknamed Jezebel. I have a rather strong sense that no one named their daughter Jezebel. That probably wasn't her real name. But what Jesus is doing is he's saying, "Pastor, you let your wife teach, and your wife has as bad teaching as Jezebel." So, what happens here in each of the letters is that the rebuke is addressed to the angel of the church. And leadership has a huge impact upon how the people within that church are going to function. But he's tolerating bad teaching, and that's going to have an impact upon those that are hearing. But I take it that these are humans, rather than, and it really doesn't make a lot of sense for a message to be written for angels to read. But the word just means a messenger. And there are various places in the New Testament where the word angelos means a human messenger. Let me reinforce that a little bit. If I say, the evangel, I mean, when it comes to Christmas, we have some songs that have that word. What does that word mean? Good news. It's the word that's translated gospel. The Greek word for gospel is euangelion, evangel, as in evangelical and so on. EU at the beginning of that means good message. So the whole concept of angelos is related to a message. And so in the Bible there are human messengers and there are, shall we say, angelic messengers. And so as I look at these, the person who is being addressed is that one that was responsible for that congregation. And that's where the rebukes come. And so the interesting thing, though, is he says, let he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So even though it's being directed to the one that's leading, those that are hearing end up indirectly facing the consequences.
John, could you say that as we exist on this earth, we could be part of a group that's judged negatively, even though we don't participate in a negative behavior?
What does he go on to say here? And as for the rest of you, I'm cutting you some slack. Paraphrase.
Let me finish my question, and then maybe I'll understand what you're talking about. But eternally, we'll be judged individually and not as a part of a corporate group?
Yeah, the Bema seat is going to be individual, but what we allow ourselves to be affected by will have an impact. Now, as Roger pointed out, in verse 24, he says, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira. So he addressed leadership, but then he's saying, as many as do not have this doctrine. So there were ones who were saying, you know, I don't agree with this teaching. And so it isn't going to be that they're going to be corporately evaluated at the Bema. But what will happen is those who have
been influenced
are going to face evaluation that is related to that which they should not have tolerated.
Right. That makes sense.
So it will be an individual evaluation at the Bema Seat. But those with whom we associate with can either be helping us along or hindering us.
Right.
Thank you.
Any other questions? Anything out of our reading?
So are there people in Israel who would still be connected to the Levites, or can they go back generation to generation all the way back? And are they still under the same rules as, say, the Levitical tribe was, or any of the tribes?
The only tribe that it appears that people have an idea of their ancestry is out of the tribe of Levi. There was a program, I don't remember if it was NOVA, it was one of the public television programs, I think it was NOVA, and I can look up that particular episode. Diane, if you could mark that down for me to look up that NOVA episode. If I don't have my wife help me, I will not remember. Let me tell you what this particular episode was wanting to figure out. they wanted to figure out whether Jewish people whose name either had Cohen or that had Levi as part of it, whether they were associated genetically with the tribe of Levi, and specifically with the Aaronic or priestly line. You see, with the destruction of the temple in the year 70, all the genealogical records disappeared. Up until that time, people knew what tribe they were and so on and so forth. You may remember that Luke tells that Jesus was brought by Mary and Joseph in order to register. That was getting him on the genealogy and so on and so forth. What they did was they isolated some male transmitted DNA patterns that they observed in large numbers of people who claimed that there was a Aaronic or Levitical lineage, that they were from that. And they were just taking mouth swabs and then doing DNA testing. They observed some characteristics that were quite predominant. They then compared that against Israelis who said that they did not have a Levitical line, and their family history didn't say anything about that, and so on and so forth. And what they observed was that there was a statistically demonstrable linkage between some of these male transmitted DNA patterns for those that claimed the Levitical lineage, and it was even stronger for those that claimed an Aaronic lineage. Then, as a test, they went down to Egypt and they did the same type of testing. They did not find those characteristics at all among the population there in Egypt. But what they were particularly concerned about, and where they ended up, was that you may be familiar that there are people from Ethiopia that have said that they are Jews, and the Israeli government has said, "You're black. How could you be Jewish?" And then they asked the same questions within those population groups, and those who claimed to be Levitical or Aaronic had the same male transmitted DNA patterns in just about identical levels as within the Israeli population. And so they speculated that during the time that Solomon's empire included the Gulf of Aqaba, where they could sail out and go into the Arabian Gulf and so on and so forth, that some ship might have gotten off course, and they looked at wind and tidal patterns, and turns out, they said, good likelihood that a ship blown off course might end up there. And so they speculated that there might have been a ship that went off course, and that Jewish customs were transmitted, but also there was intermarriage with the local populace and male transmitted features consistent with Aaronic and Levitical lines were transmitted to the local populace. So essentially the upshot of the documentary was they were saying to the Israeli government, you ought to welcome these people, they are Jews, even though they have black skin. So that's a very interesting feature that is apart from genealogical records, because they haven't been kept since the year 70.
Right. So they didn't restart?
Well, they were under foreign domination and so on and so forth, so by the time they were moved around in various evictions and that, people would lose track of what tribe they belonged to, but there was a strong national identity. And so when you think about it, the Israelis, for the most part, are people that have moved in from around the world, and still, despite that, there is this strong DNA pattern among those claiming a Levitical or an Aaronic background, which I think is a strong indication that God has kept and preserved the Jewish national identity that is in keeping with who they really are. Now, that's something that is a controversial thing, because the Arabs want to deny that Jews were ever in the land and that they're just coming in and trying to claim the land. But it's strong evidence that what modern Jewish people claim is in fact an indication of who they really are. I mean, I found that particular episode, I think it was Nova, I found it to be an absolutely fascinating documentary.
John, I don't recall the name of that denomination. When Jerusalem has that church in the old city. I'm struggling.
Wasn't that in the... Was that in Church of Holy Sepulchre?
I think it was.
I think so.
Yeah, because the Church of the Holy Sepulchre has four or five different groups that claim to own different portions of the building, because it was granted to them at various times to different groups under different Arab auspices.
But there was an Ethiopian sect in that.
And that's what I'm trying to recall, whether there was actually a name for that church or that denomination. Okay, not a big deal.
Yep. Then remind me to look up in Furstenbaum. Yeah, with regard to ownership of the Church of the
Holy Sepulchre.
Holy Sepulchre. Yeah.
Thank you.
Any other questions? Okay, let's look at Judges. If you're new to our study, we start out with questions. A lot of the questions will be focused on the readings that we have. Diane, do you happen to have your list?
Is there a list left here?
Yes, there are
several over here if you don't have a reading list.
Yeah, if you don't have a reading list and you would like one, go ahead and come up and get it, because you can read on those passages and then raise questions. We don't set this up as a law type of an organization. We don't say, you must read. But I think people do kind of like the opportunity to stump me if that can happen. That's all right. It's all right. But we have that as an incentive. I'd rather have you reading the Bible because you want to read it than for me to put down a bunch of rules and regulations. It's like what we talked about with rewards. God hasn't set out, you have to do this, this, and this, and that to be rewarded. But he wants us to be pleasing to him. He enjoys for us to read his word. But it's best if we're reading his word when we want to read his word, rather than when someone says, you must read this or else. And so that's why we set it up on an incentive type of a basis. Okay, we have been looking at the book of Judges. This is a time of one of Israel's greatest failures. And we're going to look at three minor judges: Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and then we're going to get the first installment about Samson. This is long before he gets married, long before he meets Delilah, long before he does all of the things that he did. He'll be an interesting character. But the period of the judges follows the conquest of the land under Joshua. God wanted Israel to continue to conquer the land. We've talked about the fact that Israel was a nation meant that God wanted them to think like a nation whose king was God. But that is not what happened after Joshua died. The individual tribes fought for themselves. The nation as a whole went into rebellion against the land covenant. They were not supposed to have foreign gods. They were not supposed to intermingle and marry the foreigners that were in the land. But they went running in their own directions. And as a result, God did what he said that he would do in the land covenant. Deuteronomy 28 through 30. He said that as they turned away from him, instead of them being blessed by God, they would face consequences. And as we look at the book of Judges, that's what characterizes them all the way through. Thank you. Now, in this book, it is helpful to become familiar with the foreign countries. And we have the mnemonic here, Gakfash. Now, Gakfash doesn't mean anything, but it's a little easier way of hanging on to the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and so forth. Because there are these different peoples scattered around the countryside. They are foreign powers that under Joshua, the nation was driving them out. They were conquering land. God wanted that process to continue. But Israel would say, well, we can't beat these people. They have chariots, or they have this, or they have that. And Israel would back away. They would not take the offensive. And as a result, they faced consequences. These various tribes that were there in the land before Israel would come and take portions of the land away from the people, and they would enslave them, they would do a variety of things, and they would the people would continue to be involved in the pagan worship and so forth. We have sin cycles. In the book of Judges, what we see as a consistent pattern, Israel becomes involved in sin by turning to the foreign gods, by intermarrying, by doing all the things that they were not supposed to because they were a nation that was set apart. As a result, God put them under servitude. They would have discipline by those foreign powers. This is in keeping with what Deuteronomy 28 through 30 predicted. Then Israel would pray. They would pray to God for deliverance. And even though they didn't deserve deliverance, God would deliver them because he had promised to do so. Now, you might say, well, gee, it seems like they were just as well off when they prayed for deliverance and got it. Absolutely not. If they had done what they were supposed to, they would have had blessing and they would have taken more and more of the land. At the very best, in the book of Judges, what they do is play defense, but they never make any forward yardage at all. At the very best, they're playing defense. Well, when they pray, God would raise up a deliverer called a judge. And they would have deliverance that would happen usually in a military fashion as they were led by the judge. And then there would be a period of silence. That silence is that they would have rest. Things would be eased up for a period of time. But Israel kept going through this set of cycles over and over and over again for the 300 years of the book of Judges. They did not learn their lesson. They just kept going over and over. And, you know, that's the classic definition of insanity. Doing the same thing and hoping for a different result. And, you know, it just doesn't work that way. God had said that if they had abandoned him, they were going to face consequences. So let's now look in Judges chapter 12, and we're going to look at the first of the minor judges, Ibzan. Only a couple of verses is devoted to him. So after him, after Jephthah, Ibzan of Bethlehem. Now, one problem here, we don't know which Bethlehem. Because in Israel, there are two Bethlehems. Bethlehem means house of bread. So it's a term that would apply to a place that would be able to grow grain, able to grow food. Here we're looking at Bethlehem, and you see a little ridge not far from the town. That's the high point before you go down towards the Dead Sea, and across those higher elevations that you're seeing across there, that's the other side of the Dead Sea. And so Bethlehem of Judah is very close to the upper ridge. From there it's downhill, and there are no towns, no cities as you get very much further east of here, because as you go east, it gets drier and drier and drier. It becomes really desolate desert. And those of us that were in Israel, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So this is Bethlehem of Judah. And you can see on the little inset map that it's due west of the Dead Sea, little south of Jerusalem. Here's another set of pictures. The lower left is a picture similar, but with a little different angle than we saw in the earlier picture. You can see on the map where Bethlehem is located on the upper left. And now if you look where I've written the word Bethlehem, that's looking at the ridge that Bethlehem is on, and then there's another ridge, and then there's that peak that looks sort of like a volcano. It's not a volcano. Instead, it is a place that became fortified, known as Herodium. Guess who fortified Herodium? Herod the Great. And so if you look, I've got the arrows pointing at two places. There you can see the distance on the map on the right. That's Herodium. And so here's Bethlehem. We did not get to Bethlehem. It's under Palestinian Philistine control. And at the time that we were in Israel, it was a dangerous place to go to. So we did not get there. We saw it from a distance, but we didn't get there. But there is another place called Bethlehem. And this is up in Galilee. I'm sorry, the inset map is probably too small for many of you to see, but it's here. So we pass not far. We're north of it. There's Nazareth, and there's the Sea of Galilee. And so it's up north. It's just outside of the area that's controlled by the Philistines, Palestinians. And so not very much from ancient times remains, but this is one building there, so I thought I'd show you a picture of that. We don't know which Bethlehem Ibzan was affiliated with. So it says here in verse 8, after him, that is after Jephthah, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage, and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. So, obviously he had multiple wives, and it looks like he's trying to make alliances. This is showing him to be someone that thinks of himself as being politically astute. One of the things that they did in whenever you had kings or the like, if you gave away your daughter to someone to marry, and that was a king in a neighboring area, and that king also gave one of his daughters to you, then neither country wants to attack the other, because what's going to happen to the daughter if there's a war? And so this is a way of trying to stave off war. So he was trying to prevent war by not depending on God. He was depending on how shrewd he was and how many marriages he could arrange. Well, he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. He was born. He had a lot of kids. He died. Israel had 7 years of peace. Doesn't look like all of his marriages were helping out Israel very much. They were in rebellion against the Lord. Well, now we have another man, and we don't know exactly where this Ayalon is. There's another Ayalon that is west of Jerusalem, but this is up north in Zebulun. Let's see, I forgot to show you a map of Zebulun. But if you look in the back of your Bible, and you look at where you have the tribes of Israel, if you see the Sea of Galilee, on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee is Naphtali. You go a little further, and you have Zebulun. And so much of Jesus' ministry was in the area of Zebulun. And that's where this is, and the place in Israel that everyone knows that Ayalon is a long way south here. No one knows where this particular town was located, but it is in Zebulun, and I've showed you here Nahalel, which is a fairly good-sized city in Zebulun. So in verse 11 it says, after him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years, and Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ayalon in the country of Zebulun. He was born, he died, and not much is said about him. Now we have Abdon. We have a few more words devoted to him, but not very much. And so let's show you the countryside where he would be. It very likely is in the higher elevations in Ephraim. I have right here, I'm showing you the vicinity of the town named Ephraim, which is mentioned in John 11:54. Jesus went there to escape the Jerusalem authorities, and you can see this would not be a hard place to hide from the authorities. And so he went there at a time that he wanted to be left alone.
What does Ephraim stand for again?
It means doubly fruitful. It's one of the tribes of Israel. And so we have a region of Ephraim. And if you look at the inset map that I have, the lower star is at Jerusalem, and the one that's a little further north is at the modern town of Tibet. It is in the West Bank, so it's in an area controlled by the Philistines, but this town is rather unique. It is not Muslim. It is Syrian Christian. And so it's not a very big town, but it's there kind of as an island in an area that's heavily controlled by the Muslims. Their most famous product is their beer. But so there's a brand of beer in Israel called Taibeh beer, and this is where it comes from. And so I show you a picture of the town on the lower inset. But we don't know exactly where the town is that he lived in. He lived in a town called Piraton, but no one has any idea where that is. So in verse 13, after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Piratonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons, and rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Piratonite, died and was buried in Piraton, in the land of Ephraim, in the mountains of the Amalekites. So I would assume that he was in the mountain country of Ephraim. Ephraim also had some land in the Shephelah, which is lower rolling hills, but it sounds like he lived somewhere up in the upper regions of it. Let me show you another depiction of this. The hill country of Ephraim is marked by the light colored green on the inset map on the left, and the hilly portion of Ephraim is inside the circle on the overhead oblique picture that's on the right. And so this would be northwest of Jerusalem. Again, he thought that the way to security was through having all the marriages and so on and so forth. And there's only 8 years of peace that was granted to the land. Those judges that won victories militarily were the ones that tended to have the longer period of time that peace was granted to the land than these that are using marriage and so forth. Now we're going to be introduced to a judge that the Lord clearly is preparing for this one, Samson. Because if you look at chapter 13 and look at the very last verse, next to the last verse, verse 24, Samson is finally born. The whole chapter is devoted to the interaction between his parents and the angel of the Lord before he's born. This is giving indication that Samson is a very important person that the Lord clearly is raising up. He's raising him up in anticipation of a deliverance. Now, just think about it. God does not deliver the people until Samson becomes an adult. God is intending to raise him up as a judge to deliver the people, and he's planning methodically, announcing to his parents how they're supposed to conduct their training up of their child, the environment they are supposed to have for him, so that when he becomes an adult, he can deliver the people. This is giving a lot of indication that the deliverances that happened weren't just happenstance. God is clearly planning all these things out. in accordance with his knowledge of the timetables, when it is that Israel is going to be in sin, when they're going to need to be disciplined, and when it is that they're going to need a deliverer. Sounds like an interesting story. Yes?
Are people still to this day being raised up, or does that not happen anymore?
I don't believe that we have a way of discerning right. the will of God ahead of time.
That's right.
We don't, I mean, we are not given anything along those lines. What we have is very clear indications of what God says is appropriate for us, what is not appropriate for us, and where our priorities ought to be. You know, there's an interesting story that was, I'm kind of digressing a little bit from your question slightly, but there's kind of an interesting picture of how it goes with the will of God. You know, people often devote themselves very much to looking for, okay, what is God's will for my life? What color tie should I put on today? And, you know, getting down to the very minute and microscopic. But it's fascinating when we look at God putting Adam and Eve in the garden. He told them, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat except, right? Now imagine that Eve were to say to Adam, you know, I wonder what God's will is for us as far as dinner tonight. Would you go and talk to the Lord and find out what he wants us to eat? So Adam goes and he talks with the Lord and tries to get the Lord to tell him what he ought to eat, what he ought to have Eve make up for dinner. And God said, well, you know, of every any tree of the garden you may freely eat, except not this one. So Adam came back and Eve said, well, what did he say? And Adam said, well, I don't really think he wanted to tell me what we ought to eat. Oh, you must not have gotten that right. Go back and talk to him again. Well, what was given was freedom. But it was freedom within bounds. And that's really how we ought to look at God's word. We have been given freedom. There are some things that are off limits, and there are some things that even though allowed may not be wise. But we've been given freedom. What God wants us to do is to seek to use the freedom that we have in ways that would be pleasing to him. Okay, let's look here at what happens here with Samson and the announcement of his birth. Once again, we have the sin cycle, and it's described in 13:1. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the response, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Notice within this context, it gives a lot of time for Samson to be born and for him to grow up and to be ready to be a deliverer at the appropriate time.
John, does that mean they did not have a judge for those 40 years?
Yeah, yes. And so, in verses 2 through 5, the angel of the Lord, and as we have discussed on various occasions, the angel of the Lord is another way of designating the Lord himself. I find it interesting. We talked in Revelation 2 and 3 about angel. And an angel is a messenger. But the messenger of the Lord actually turns out, when the Old Testament says the angel of the Lord himself, Jesus Christ, is the messenger of the Lord. Now, You might ask, okay, how can that be? And I'm going to digress. I wasn't planning to do this. But let's take a look at John chapter 1, verse 1. How can the messenger of the Lord be the Lord himself? John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, when you talk with a Jehovah's Witness about this passage, they will say, the Christian Trinitarian view on this is illogical. Now, let me illustrate how it is that they understand this and why they think that our understanding is illogical, where we understand there to be a Trinity. They'll say, they probably wouldn't use this example, but I'll use this example. Imagine that we have Robinson Crusoe, and Robinson Crusoe is on the island. Friday hasn't come along yet. And so one morning, Robinson gets up, stands on the beach, and yells at the top of his lungs, "I am Robinson Crusoe, and I'm with Robinson Crusoe." We'd say he's beside himself, and we wouldn't mean physically. Robinson Crusoe can be Robinson Crusoe, but Robinson Crusoe can't be next to Robinson Crusoe. When Jehovah's Witnesses look at this passage, they say, if Jesus is Almighty God, how can Almighty God be with Almighty God? And they would say, it's just like Robinson Crusoe can't be next to Robinson Crusoe. You understand where they're coming from? It sounds like a very logical argument. There's one huge flaw in their reasoning. They interpret God as a name. God is not a name. God is a title. A title is like a job description. It is not a name. There is a major semantic difference between names and titles. And most people don't realize this difference, but I'll be able to illustrate it quite simply. Imagine that I say 100 Leslies. Now, what can you tell me about 100 Leslies?
They're people.
They're probably people.
There are 100 of them.
There are 100 of them.
They all have the same name.
All have the same name. What do you know about their gender?
You don't.
You don't, because Leslie is more commonly a girl's name, but it is sometimes a boy's name. So we don't even know their gender.
They all don't like their name.
Pardon?
They all don't like their name.
Now, what happens, though, if I say 100 kings? What do you know about them?
Males.
They're male. They are ruler of a country. What was their father, probably?
A king.
So we know quite a bit more. We know gender, we know job description, we know a little bit about family. We know that they probably were a prince at an earlier stage in their life. There are quite a few things, because king is a job description. It's not a name. Now, I had a dog named King, but you know what I mean. King is normally a job description. Now, with kings, one of the things that they would do to try to make sure that things would go the way they wanted after they died, it was not uncommon for a king, as he got old, to make one of his sons a co-regent. Now what that means is that two people would each be able to say that they were king at the same time. 3 years before David, the David of the Bible, 3 years before he died, he named his son Solomon as co-regent. Now the reason that he did that was so that it would prevent some of his other sons from taking the throne instead of Solomon. Now I imagine that Solomon and David, during the last 3 years of David's life, sat down together and had lunch. Solomon could say, I am Israel's king, and I am with Israel's king. And David could say, I am Israel's king, and I'm with Israel's king. King is a job description. God is also a title, a job description. God the Father is fully God. And he can say, I am God, and I am with Jesus, who is also God. Same analogy as David saying, I am Israel's king, and I am with Israel's king. When we look at John 1:1, what we have is a statement that the Word is eternal, goes back all the way to eternity past. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, was with God. But at the same time, he's fully God. Just like our statement about Solomon or our statement about David. The Father could make the same statement. I'm God and I'm with God. Holy Spirit could make the same statement. I'm God and I'm with God. Now drop down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and tabernacled. The word that's used there is skenao, and it is intentionally chosen because it resembles another word in Hebrew. Skenao, the word that's used here, means to dwell in a tent. And the Hebrew word shakin means to dwell in a tent. In the Old Testament, God's glory dwelt in a tent, and we call that the Shekinah. Notice how Shekinah sounds like shakin. Literally, it's the tent glory. And so what it says, Word became flesh and dwelt like in a tabernacle, in a tent, with us, or among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God, Jesus Christ, became flesh without ceasing to be God. He was God, and going back into eternity past, he was with God. At a point in time, he received a human body, became man, became flesh. Jesus is God's messenger. Jesus is God. And so, angel of the Lord is the messenger of the Lord. That messenger in the Old Testament was Jesus Christ himself.
So, John, when it's capitalized, sometimes the angel is capitalized, sometimes it's not.
It's an interpretive decision. Hebrew has no such things as capital letters. And so it's the translator seeking to give a clue as to how he understands it. And they usually do a good job.
Okay.
And so what we have back in Judges 13 is the angel of the Lord, and this is Jesus Christ before he received his human body. He is the Lord, and he is also the one who has interaction with people. He is the messenger who carries God's message. We've gone through Genesis 16 and other passages that establish that the messenger of the Lord is the Lord himself. So in verses 2 through 5, the angel of the Lord told Manoah's barren wife that she would bear a son who would be a lifelong Nazarite. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites. This is of the tribe of Dan. Now for those of us that were in Israel, when you fly into Israel, you land at Lod Airport, at Ben-Gurion Airport in Lod of Israel, which was known as Lydda in biblical times. That is in the tribal area of Dan. So Ben-Gurion Airport, it's in the tribe of Dan area. And so Manoah is from the town of Zorah, of the family of the Danites. His name is Manoah. I'll show you a couple of maps here to kind of help out a little bit. The map that I have in front of you, right, or the picture, is of Tel Batash, which was ancient Timnah. I have two arrows. The one that is on the left is pointing towards Timnah, and the one on the right is Zorah, where he actually lived. This was a Philistine stronghold here at Timnah. And if you were to read ahead in chapter 14, this is the place where Samson went to get his wife. Next picture is Zorah. And this is looking from Beth Shemesh. And it's in the Shephelah. Here's another picture of Zorah looking from the south. And typical terrain of the Shephelah is rolling hills. You can see off in the distance a higher set of hills, the highlands. So this is rolling countryside. And so I showed you pictures in the vicinity of Zorah. So it says that his wife was barren, verse 2, and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, nor to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Now the Nazarite vows are described in Numbers chapter 6, and it normally was for a short period of time. But for Samson, it was supposed to be a lifelong vow in which, and it's going to be described further, of some of the things that he was not supposed to do, but Samson had a way of doing all the things he wasn't supposed to do. And God is clearly setting him apart, and you can imagine someone who hasn't had a razor touch him is going to kind of stand out in a crowd. You know, something's going on here, and God is laying a foundation for what he's planning to do quite a way down the road.
So John, is Jesus as a Nazarene different?
Very different.
Okay.
The word, they come from completely different roots. Is it Nazir or Natsir? And so in English, they spell them both with a Z, but it's quite distinct words. When it says, when we have the passage that says that Scripture had said that he shall be a Nazarene, Nazareth had a bad reputation. It was looked down upon, and my take is that he's saying he's going to be looked down upon. So that's what I understand. We don't have the town of Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament. So therefore, it becomes very difficult for it to be a prediction of the town. But the town had a very negative reputation. And so you may remember in John chapter 1, Nathanael said, "Can any good thing be from Nazareth?" It was a place that did have a very negative reputation. And so my resolution on it, he will be looked down upon. You know how people sometimes mention the town of their least favorite football team? Yeah, well, that's kind of what was going on there in my understanding. And so it's a completely different route. But English translators do not differentiate between the letter Tsadi and the letter Zion. So, but in our English, so in our English translation, it looks like Nazareth might be related, but it's quite distinct.
John, is also this Shephelah there, isn't that about where the Battle of David and Goliath was?
Yes. Yeah, it was within that region. And it's a little further southeast from here.
But north of Beersheba, right? Because we went past
oh, yes,
and
definitely.
Went up, because there it is down below. So it's got to be, see right down to
yeah.
the bottom is Beersheba. And we passed that and then went up to the right.
So right. Let's see, I'll flip ahead one more. It's the battle is going to be due south of Kesalon, if I remember, but further down than the inset map.
Okay.
And so, but it's in this same rolling hill
and
type.
It looks kind of like this area. Yeah.
Right, yes. And the reason that that battle was fought there is that it's a good alternate route to get up into the vicinity of Jerusalem. And that, when you're trying to get to Jerusalem from the west, there are three good routes. The best route is in the control of the Philistines. So Israeli highway number one has to go through the second best route, is the territory that is controlled going into Jerusalem is a fairly narrow corridor. And so about 10 or 15 miles west of Jerusalem is a place you wouldn't want to get caught with your tanks without having good air support. The Philistines have the better route as far as from a military standpoint. Okay, in verses 6 through 8, Manoah's wife recounted, she repeated what it is that the angel of the Lord had told her as she talks with her husband. So the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God." So she's describing him as he looks. He looks like a man. "Man of God came to me, and his countenance, his face, was like the countenance of the angel of God. Very awesome, but I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. He shall drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent to come to us and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. So Manoah is giving clear indication. Okay, I believe what has been said to my wife. But this isn't normal. People don't normally have someone coming and saying, this is going to happen. And he's supposed to be a Nazarite for his whole life. Looks like God has some very specific instructions for us, and he wanted to know what it is that the Lord wanted. So he prayed. He prayed for wisdom, specifically wisdom that would be revealed by the angel of the Lord. Well, then the angel of the Lord again spoke to Manoah's wife, and she told him about it. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me. So Manoah figured, okay, I guess I better not stay at home today. I think I ought to go with my wife and get this firsthand. So in verse 11, Manoah followed his wife and asked the angel of the Lord if he had spoken to his wife. So Manoah arose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, Are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. In verse 12, Manoah asked the angel of the Lord how they were to raise their son. So what he had prayed about, now he's going to get a direct answer. Manoah said, Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work? Okay, how are we supposed to raise him, and what's he going to do? What's his work? In verses 13 and 14, the angel of the Lord explained the Nazarite regulations. So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I have commanded her, let her observe. Well, Manoah figures, well, this is pretty important here. So in verse 15, he offered the angel of the Lord a meal. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, Please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you. The angel of the Lord refused the meal, but said that he would accept a burnt offering. And it sounds like he's the Lord, doesn't it? Manoah did not know, though, that he was the angel of the Lord. So in verse 16, The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord, for Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Verse 17, we have question and answer regarding the Lord's angel of the Lord's name. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, What is your name? That when your words come to pass, we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord said to him, Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Word wonderful is describing something that's extraordinary. When we think of wonderful, we think nice. But it is full of wonder, the word polite. Let's take a look in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah is a little bit after the midpoint of your Bible. Psalms will be right at the midpoint go a little bit beyond that. We're coming up towards Christmas. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Quite a thing here for the angel of the Lord to say. I won't accept your food. You can't, no matter how good your cooking is, no, not accepting that. I will accept an appropriate burnt offering. And why do you want to know my name? For it's beyond you. It's beyond you.
John, how did they not interpret that if somebody said, I mean, I'm so paranoid of all the rules and all the regulations and everything they have to do. If somebody said to me, you can offer this burnt offering or, you know, offer a burnt offering, I'd be thumbing through, you know, all the rules and regulations, paranoid that I am, like, anti-holy.
Sure.
And so how did he know that this was not a request to be anti-holy?
They are going to have that type of question, or Manoah will have that type of question a little later.
Just not yet.
Maybe not yet.
Okay.
He's going to have a similar type of question, and his wife is going to be able to give him some really good advice.
Okay.
Okay.
Thank you.
So I have a question, Joseph.
Yes.
So in verse 11, when he asks him who he is, he says, I am the I Am. This is the same phrase that he said it on.
Yep.
Wouldn't he have known when he says that and he asks him what his name is
earlier? He doesn't seem to get
it. He's oblivious to that. Because when he says that,
yep.
I mean, this is the I Am of
yep.
the mountain,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, he's not getting it. But, you know, we've had that parenthetic remark here of what he didn't know, letting the reader get a glimpse.
Okay. Is it he's oblivious, or he never was taught it, you think? Or this is how bad the judges are? That
one of the above.
Okay.
One of the above. I mean, God's word wasn't going forth very
right.
well at this time.
Right.
I mean, he was oblivious, but the question becomes why.
Yeah.
So in verse 19 through 21, they make the burnt offering and the Lord departs. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went upward toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So it's like, okay, he got a little glimpse of the Lord's glory. Just a little glimpse. And this is reminiscent of, remember how there was the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? Or you think about that burning bush that was not consumed, back that Moses saw. I'll tell you what my thought is. I can't say, thus saith the Lord. But what kind of imagery do we see with a bush that is burning, but never consumed? Israel was always in the fire with God, but God didn't consume it. And so there we have Moses, who is going to lead a nation that is always be in the flame, but the Lord is not going to consume it. Well, Manoah says, uh-oh, I think we saw God. I guess we're going to die now. So Manoah's fear and his wife's answer in verses 22 and 23, and Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. Notice the confirmation. Angel of the Lord is God. And so, yes, I was planning to get to the I am.
Sorry.
Oh, not a problem. But what we have here is they recognize this was God that had manifested himself to them. And so, we shall surely die is dying, we shall die. The same phrase that is used back in Genesis 2. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time. The promise that was made was a promise that was going to require 9 months. They've got to live that long. Furthermore, Manoah has been, okay, how are we supposed to raise this kid? What are we supposed to do if she's going to have a baby and they're going to be gone? How's that child going to be raised in the way that he needs to be raised? So we have in verse 24, 25, so the woman bore a son, called his name Samson. The child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit began to move upon him at Machaneh Dan. Machaneh means encampment. The encampment of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So here, if you look at the inset map, that's showing you where Eshtaol is and where Zorah is. So somewhere in that immediate vicinity is where the Lord first began to move upon Samson. So at a certain point in time, it became evident, okay, the Lord is really planning to do something with Samson. When you look at the degree of preparation that's going on here, God is communicating that he has not abandoned the nation, even though the nation has abandoned him. He is very deliberately set out to communicate to this husband and to this wife that he was indeed planning a deliverance for them. And yet, we're told in verse 1 that the Philistines ruled over them for 40 years. Now, can you imagine those parents saying, won't you hurry up and grow up so you can give them the deliverance? They had to sit there knowing that God wanted them to be faithful in their training up of Samson, and that there were specific things, because he was a Nazarite for life, that needed to be followed. And they're there saying, when's the deliverance coming? When's it coming? When is it coming? This is quite in contrast with what happened with Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. They were there marrying, and they were there doing these things, and they had short-term deliverances. God is setting the stage for a deliverance. What we're going to see as we look at Samson, he definitely had feet of clay. And yet God is going to be faithful to Israel, despite Israel's failures and despite Samson's failures.
John, does the name Samson have a meaning?
Yeah, it's related to the word for son, as in S-U-N. One of the pictures that I showed was from Beth Shemesh. Let's see. Beth Shemesh means house of the sun. And so you notice Samson, it's actually, it has sheens, not scenes. So it's an S-H sound. If you actually spelled out his name in Hebrew, but you notice the S-H, the M, and the S-H, same main letters that we have in Samson. So, once again, in conclusion, in Israel, we've got the sin cycle. It repeats itself over and over again. In this passage, only verse 1 was devoted to the sin cycle. And the rest of the chapter was devoted to the preparation of this one who was to be born so that at the right time he could give deliverance to Israel. Think about Galatians 4:4. Where it speaks about Jesus having been born under the law at the right time, at the fullness of time, he was born under the law so that he might give deliverance. God prepares for his deliverance. We tend to get in a rush. We want things to go fast. When God's doing it the right way, it may take longer than we're thinking it should take. But he does it the right way. Any other questions about this passage?
Yes. Oh, go ahead.
No, it's just I'm just trying to figure out in kind of a research way the similarities of visitations, both the husbands and wives. I'm thinking of Elizabeth and Zachariah,
sure,
and Mary and Joseph. And the number of questions that they always had every time. You know, how can this be? And I'm just trying to think of what other, I'm just pondering this. There's
sure.
No question as much as just pondering in my mind all the similarities
sure.
of all the visitations that would be so, as you say, so beyond us.
Sure.
We could not really grasp it. And the husband and the wife are involved, and Sarah and Abraham, just lots of different things.
Sure. Yep. Very good. Kurt.
Yes, Jesus was always flesh. Always will be flesh, always was flesh.
Since the time of his incarnation, since the time that he was...
Because I want to go back, and what I'm trying to contrast is John 1 with Judges 13:3. Did you not say that he was not flesh in 13:3? Or did I misunderstand?
You misunderstood.
Where the angel of the Lord appeared.
Okay.
It's kind of like Melchizedek.
Okay.
Is that?
I would say that with Melchizedek, the point isn't that he was not born, nor that he didn't have a genealogy. The point was that his priesthood was not based on a birth lineage. So Melchizedek is... I would argue Melchizedek was a human being. And Melchizedek is... he gives a precedent by which Jesus could have a legitimate priesthood that would not be of the line of Aaron. Because if that were the only kind of priesthood that God would recognize, Jesus of necessity was born of the tribe of Judah. Now, what we have here is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus.
Okay.
And so he assumed a body. But it was for the purpose of being able to interact with people. But it was not...
he's not a human.
It's not an eternal body for Jesus.
So Melchizedek was not a pre-incarnate Christ.
Right, I do not believe so.
Okay, thank you.
Now, the passages in Hebrews have to be looked at very closely, and my take would be that the statements that the author makes are indicating that he had a non-genealogy-related priesthood. And that is the basis. Priesthood was before Aaron. Because Aaron comes to life during the book of Exodus. Genesis is long before that. God recognized a man as priest of the Most High. Abraham recognized Melchizedek as his spiritual superior. Therefore, he was willing to offer tithes to him. But he refused interactions with the king of Sodom. But Melchizedek was king of Salem, so he was king over the land that would later be known as Jebus, that later would be known as Jerusalem. Angels do not rule. Melchizedek was a king. He was a ruler.
I misunderstood. I equated Melchizedek with the angel of the Lord here.
That's sure. Okay, I understand.
For clarification. Thank you.
Okay.